Thank you very much for making time to be here this lunchtime. I can promise you I'm going to be very brief, as I'm going to be reading one of the shortest verses in the Old Testament. So please, whatever happens, nobody cough, okay? Otherwise we'll miss this verse. This is a crucial verse. So here it is, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. You shall not murder. Now, it may be better if you're following along with this. Just follow the text on the screen. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit. It may be easier following that than following in your Bibles, but whatever you feel comfortable with. I've got three headings as we attack this. First of all, the history of murder, briefly. Secondly, the root of murder. And then the fruit of murder. Firstly, then, the history of murder. Sigmund Freud and I don't agree on very much, but he made an interesting comment about this verse, not known as a Bible commentator, but he said that the reason God needed to say, "You shall not murder," is because, quote, "we are descended from an endlessly long chain of generations of murderers whose love of murder was in their blood, as it is perhaps also in ours," end quote. As a race, we are serial killers. It can even take place on an ordinary day at the office, a day just like this one, as we're about to see. And yet God's sixth commandment could not be any clearer, could it? Crystal clear. If you thought it was short in English, it's even shorter in Hebrew. It's just two words, no murder. And the Hebrew word ratsach, murder, speaks specifically of unlawful, unsanctioned killing. And yet, despite this really clear prohibition, you can track generations of murders and murderers throughout the pages of Scripture. So famously in Genesis chapter 4, as you may know, Cain murders Abel. And on it goes throughout the pages, right the way through to the New Testament, and then to people like Herod, Judas, Barabbas, and even Paul the Apostle, who wrote nearly half the New Testament, guilty of murder. And don't forget, incidentally, that the very first chapters of the Bible also contain the greatest single act of mass murder. Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Pol Pot, they are nothing by comparison. Satan, who is described by Jesus as a murderer from the beginning, tempts Adam and Eve into an act that ultimately leads not only to their own deaths, but also the deaths of every single human being who has ever lived. Strictly speaking, you and I are murder victims. We're just taking a little while to die. And on a side note here, I told a friend I was going to be speaking today, and he said, "What are you speaking on?" I said, "Murder." He said, "Oh, that's interesting. Are you for it or against it?" Which, in a way, gets at the heart of why it can be quite difficult to speak on this, because after all of us feel that we are against murder. It's a bit of a no-brainer. We may disagree on exactly what constitutes murder, but generally we are all against it because we're decent people, we're fairly sure we're never going to start murdering people. And that is why Jesus' commentary on this verse is so shocking. Because what it shows us is that there may be a lot shorter distance between decent people like ourselves and murderers. Well, why don't we take a look at this commentary of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Here's where Jesus reveals the root of murder. "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Jesus' point here is that murder doesn't just come out of nowhere. It has a root. It has a seed. Something happens, says Jesus, long before the knife is picked up or the trigger is pulled. A friend of mine recently told me about a Christian friend whose life had been made very, very difficult indeed by a particular person. And one day she heard that this particular person had been involved in a terrible car crash and was fighting for her life in intensive care. And this person who heard the news, a Christian person, said that she was so shocked by the first thought that came through her mind when she heard this news about the person in intensive care. She said, the first thing I thought was, good, that's going to make my life a lot easier. She said she was just appalled at how instinctively that sprang into her heart. You see, murder can happen anytime, anywhere, in any human heart. You see, we may feel a great sense of self-righteousness as we look at Exodus and we think, well, we're never going to do that. You shall not murder. But Jesus isn't interested in how people seem on the surface. He's always interested in the way we are deep down in our hearts. Do we privately think malicious thoughts about other people? Do we harbor grudges? Do we ever let anger burn quietly against another person? Do we secretly delight when people we don't like suffer or fail in some way? Jesus is frighteningly clear here. There is more than one way to murder someone. Sin is sin. Even if we only murder in the privacy of our own hearts, says Jesus, we're still guilty of sin against Almighty God. I recently got back, as Charmaine was saying, I got back from some time studying. I was in Chicago for 2 years. And on one weekend this summer, 8 people were shot dead and 52 others were wounded. And all of the papers, the Chicago Tribune came out with all of these headlines saying Chicago is the murder capital of the world. But actually that's not where it is, according to Jesus. The murder capital of the world is anywhere there's a beating human heart. Your home, your office, your church. Well, how do we make sense of this? Why does Jesus take murderous words and thoughts so deadly seriously? Well, we get the answer long before God ever breathed out the Ten Commandments. Much earlier in Genesis chapter 9, God warns against murder in a passage that explains why even murderous thoughts are so terrible. Let me just read this to you. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind. You see, according to this verse, there is something about each one of us. I don't know whether you realize this, but there is something about each one of us that is divine, something sacred and stunning, something so remarkable that if we were to see each other right now as we really are, we would, to use C.S. Lewis's words, be tempted to fall down and worship each other. Our Creator has left his indelible signature on every last human soul. Do you realize that? Do you realize how much he values you? Do you realize how much it matters to him when someone speaks or thinks unkindly about you? See, even as fallen human beings, we are masterpieces made in God's image. And that means that every single human being, even the tiniest human being confined to the womb, even the cancer-stricken human being confined to the hospice, and even the most severely disabled human being confined to the wheelchair, is still a human being and therefore bears the image of God and therefore has infinite value. Murder, however we do it, is an attempt to deface and destroy the divine image, that masterpiece created by God. And Jesus' point here in Matthew 5 is that there is more than one way to deface a masterpiece. In fact, he picks up on 3 different ways you and I can murder another human being without even shedding a single drop of blood. First of all, we can murder with anger. Now, the word here literally carries the sense of swelling up with poison. This is not a sudden burst of rage. It's not a sudden explosion of fury. It's much more slow burning. It's longer lasting. It's more like bitterness or resentment. Maybe it's something that's gone on for many years. I wonder, have you ever felt that in your own heart? The second way we can murder is by treating someone as if they don't matter. That's what's behind the Aramaic word raka here. Now, the word literally means you nobody, you non-person, you empty, worthless, non-person. Let me ask you, who is the person at your office, maybe the person at church, and when you see them approaching you out of the corner of your eye, you're immediately looking for escape routes? Can you call that person to mind right now? They're just not worth your time. When we neglect people like this, when we avoid them, we treat them as if they don't matter, or just look straight through them, Jesus says, you're committing murder. You're falling foul of this command. Well, the third way we murder is by saying, you fool. The word translated fool here is the Greek word moros, which is where we get our word moron from. Now, this may be the person who seeks to murder another person's reputation behind their back. You know, the person at the water cooler just says, oh, did you see what so-and-so did? What a moron. What an idiot. What a fool. Just assassinating someone's reputation that way. But it can also be something that you say directly to a person's face. And as Tim Keller has pointed out, when you call someone a moron or an idiot or a fool, it's because you hope they'll believe you. Because if they believe something like that about themselves, well, then you've succeeded in damaging them incredibly deeply. It murders a person's contentment. It murders a person's peace. It murders their confidence. You see, that's how you really deface a masterpiece, isn't it? You just scrawl across it so that people can no longer see them as they're supposed to be seen. So that they themselves cannot see themselves as they are supposed to see themselves. They're no longer a glorious creature made in God's image. They are just an idiot, just a moron, just a fool. So, are you a murderer? Yes, says Jesus, if you've ever harbored resentment. Yes, if you've ever treated someone as if they weren't there. Yes, if you've ever murdered someone's reputation or hoped to murder someone's confidence. There's more than one way to deface a masterpiece. 1 John 1 is also crystal clear about this. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. And that brings us to the fruit of murder, the consequences of doing this. We sometimes talk about someone getting away with murder, but God's perfect justice means that that will never happen. Look at that final shocking phrase in verse 22 there. Jesus says, anyone who does these things will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, why? Why such a terrible, terrible punishment? It seems disproportionate to us, doesn't it, at first blush? It's because we're made in God's image. Because it's an infinite crime to deface something infinitely valuable, such a crime is worthy, says Jesus, of infinite punishment. Think of it like this. It's not that big of a deal to maliciously kill an ant. You know, we might think the person was a bit odd for doing it, but it's not a huge deal. But let's think bigger. What about if someone had maliciously left a cat for dead? I don't know, in a wheelie bin, let's say. Just hypothetically. That's pretty nasty. Most of us would think, you know, that person deserves some sort of reckoning. There's some sort of punishment that person deserves. But let's think bigger still. What about if you heard someone had maliciously killed a dog or a horse? We'd think that person deserved a punishment that was proportionately more severe. We know, don't we, that the perceived value of the life taken affects the degree of punishment that a person deserves. Well, how much does a person deserve punishment who murders the image of an infinite God in an infinitely valuable human being? To be just, says Jesus, the punishment must be infinite. So how are we doing with this? How are we getting on? Which one of us would be prepared to say that we've never murdered with our heart, murdered with our tongue? Was it your boss? Was it someone who got promoted instead of you? Someone who makes extra work for you in the office, maybe? Maybe even one of your clients or your customers? Have you ever just blanked somebody as if they do not exist? Have you ever, in private conversation, murdered someone else's reputation with a word? Maybe you didn't even need a word. If you're really good, you can just do it with a roll of the eyes. Well, friends, can I say, if this does not terrify you, then you have not understood Jesus' words here. Because if we're honest, as we look into our own hearts, the problem is not that we might start murdering. The problem is that it's impossible to stop. We know what we're like, don't we? Maybe after this talk, I'll be on my best behavior for a few hours at the office, but then I'll get an irritating email or an irritating phone call, and suddenly I'm back to square one. There I am, murdering in my heart. There is only one person in all of human history who has never once resented or ignored or destroyed another human being in their hearts. Only one person has managed it. And the Christian gospel, the good news, is that we can have his righteousness credited to us immediately and forever as soon as we put our trust in him. So have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you started to let him call the shots in your life? The remarkable thing is that when we do that, he sends his Holy Spirit to change us deep down so that our hearts become less like a crime scene and more like the heart of Christ. But what if you're already a Christian? How should you react in the light of what you've just heard? Well, look at what Jesus says next, verse 23 here. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. There's a tremendous urgency there, isn't there? Even if you're in the middle of offering a gift at the altar, just leave it. Even if you're in the middle of a service like this one, take the initiative, says Jesus. If there's any danger that a brother or sister may be committing murder in their hearts as they think of you, even if you believe that that person is wrong to have something against you, go and be reconciled to them. Don't wait. I won't be offended if you leave now, because that's the command here. Take the initiative, even if you feel you're the one who has been wronged. Because that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. Because even though God has been grievously wronged, he still takes the initiative in loving us. The good news is that God sent Jesus Christ to save us from our murdering hearts. And he did it knowing full well that Jesus himself would be murdered by the very people he came to save. God has every right to be angry at us, to look straight through us, to treat us as if we are nothing, because that is exactly what we have done to him. And it's exactly what we've done to others. But God gave his son to bear the anger we deserve and the sins we've committed. Even the murder of his own dear son is not so great a sin that God is not willing to forgive it right now. So do not put this off. Hear what Jesus is commanding you to do this afternoon. If you're a follower of Christ, go and be reconciled to your brother or sister. Do it. And if you're not a follower of Christ, my friend, let me plead with you. Go and be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we fear for ourselves as we look into our own hearts. We're all guilty of murder. I pray for those of us who are followers of Christ that we would obey Jesus by seeking to be reconciled immediately with our brother or sister. And I pray for those here who do not know you, Father, please would you draw them to yourself even as I speak. Thank you that no sin is so great that it cannot be forgiven immediately and forever, not even murder. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.